Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again to you and ask you for help as we read your word here. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. May we be conformed and transformed into the image of your holy and blessed Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 again, please. How was your life of prayer this past week? Gotta be honest, like I'm reading this passage and I'm even preaching on it and I still struggle with this. So I'm in the same boat as you guys are. I just want to mention the importance of confession, which I talked a little bit about last week. But there are many verses in Scripture that talk about how the Lord will not hear our prayers, or he will turn a deaf ear to our prayers if we have unconfessed sin in our hearts. And I'm not saying that we have to go through a laundry list of our sins and confess each one of them, otherwise we're toast. I'm not saying that, but we have to have the attitude of humility. And I'm not discouraging introspection either, but we have to have the attitude of humility and repentance and confession and agreeance before God that he is holy and that our sin is atrocious in his sight. An abomination to him. And we have to have that attitude of humility like that publican that prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God." And that will be pleasing to God, and he will hear our prayers. 1 Peter 3, verses 7 and 12 talk about our prayers being hindered if we have unconfessed sin in our lives. Or Isaiah 1, verse 18 is another one. We won't look at them. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, and we're looking at the latter half of this chapter, and I apologize for going over time last week, so I'm going to stick to my notes, and we're going to be done on time, even with this really heavy chapter here. This is the answer to Daniel's prayer that we looked at last week. Now, if I were writing prophecy, let's say I'm Daniel and I'm writing prophecy, I would not be so specific about some of these things because that paints God into a box. It corners him in a way, and it makes it so hard to fulfill when some of these things are so specific. So we have these very specific dates and year numbers in this passage that we'll be looking at. And Ryan looked at some things and actually all through the book of Daniel, you know, in chapter 8, but even previous, all through the book of Daniel, very specific prophecies about coming kingdoms that nobody could have predicted would be on the world stage to that degree. That some of them hardly existed, other than Rome was a city at the time, but not influential at all. But very specific prophecies. We get to Daniel chapter 11, and there's specific battles that are prophesied about and the outcomes of them. There are marriage alliances talked about and all these very specific things. But this all puts God into, if he weren't sovereign anyway, into a very tight spot. How is he going to fulfill all these things so perfectly? And we'll look at this morning in this passage too. How is this going to come about just so as he said it? But remember this, Jesus said, not one of God's words will fall to the ground. Everything will be fulfilled. Gordy mentioned, speaking of prophecy, Gordy mentioned that some liberal theologians are skeptic of the date that Daniel was written. They say it was probably written after the Persian and the Grecian kingdoms came in and Rome came into power, because how else could you so accurately predict these prophecies of these kingdoms? And that's just a denial of the supernatural ability of God to prophesy or to see the end from the beginning. It's just a denial of a God who is able to do that, and as such, it's a denial of the responsibility to be accountable to him. But I just want to say, in response to that, and Gordy mentioned, you know, the literary components, and it certainly seems as if Daniel was truly written around 500 BC. Like, it works. But apart from that, I just want to mention that Jesus called Daniel a prophet. He himself said that, Jesus said in Matthew 24, as Daniel the prophet says, and then he quotes him. And he actually quotes him three times in that chapter in Matthew 24. Oh, two of them aren't direct quotes, but they are all alluding to the book of Daniel. Not only that, and I want to take you to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. And Jesus is on trial before the high priest, rather. And the high priest says to him in Matthew 26 and verse 63, the high priest says, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answers in verse 64 of Matthew 26, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which says pretty much the same thing word for word. Jesus quoted several times, that's just one example from the prophet of Daniel, and called him a prophet. Jesus recognized the legitimacy of the prophecies of Daniel. And so that's pretty good evidence for me. Do you trust the words of the Lord? Revelation also quotes the book of Daniel many times. So Daniel is truly the inspired word of God as told to us by the rest of scriptures. Let's read chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 20 to 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. And then there's the vision, and we won't get into it yet, but I just want to start off with this answer that was given immediately. Verse 23 starts with, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. I think it's in Matthew 6, Jesus says that our Father in heaven knows exactly what you need before you even ask him. This prayer of Daniel didn't come as a surprise to God. He knew exactly what Daniel was going to pray, and an answer was ready. It was there for him. Now, you look at this answer that we're going to be looking at in the rest of the chapter to Daniel's prayer, and you might think, as I first thought, I'm like, that's not an answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel was praying in the first part of chapter 9 that God would end the 70-year exile, as he had prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah, and that Daniel was praying that God would end that and bring his people back to the land of Israel to build the temple, and that was for the sake of God's name. He prayed, will you bring Israel back? That was his prayer. And we know from history that later in that, not just history, Ezra chapter 1, for instance, we know that later that same year, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued the decree later in his first year that Israel could go back to the land and rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 1. That was just later in the year that Daniel was praying this prayer. So we know that God answered his prayer, you know, in fairly short order. Later that year, they went back to the land under the decree of Cyrus, by edict of Cyrus. And that, I can see, is the answer to Daniel's prayer. But then we come to this passage, and we're like, how is that an answer to his prayer? But it is. There are so many connections, and I want to point out a few of them just here now. We won't get too in-depth into the last few verses of Daniel 9 yet, but I want to point out some similarities. First of all, Daniel, on the very most basic level, is praying for Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. I want you to notice, at the end of verse 24, it talks about anointing the most holy, or the most holy place. A lot of commentators say it should probably say. That's a reference to the temple. That might have been a comfort to Daniel. The most holy place is going to be there again. Even though the temple is demolished and raised to the ground at this point while Daniel's praying, yet one day there will be an anointing of the most holy place. Not a lot of details yet, but that's just one mention. Verse 25 talks about the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. Another kind of answer, and maybe a comfort to Daniel as he's praying. There will be a rebuilding of that holy city of God in Israel, Jerusalem. Unfortunately, at the end of verse 25, built in times of trouble, which we'll talk about later. Then we read about the sanctuary in 26, and again, sacrifices in 27, and terrible times, but at the same time, there is a rebuilding of the temple, and there is a rebuilding of Jerusalem. That's an answer to Daniel's prayer. Another thing that we see is this idea of wickedness and sin and transgression in verse 24, and even righteousness. You've recognized these words from earlier in chapter 9. Daniel prayed these words a lot. He confessed the sin of Israel, the iniquity of Israel, the transgression of Israel. All subtle differences in those words, but all referring to the disobedience of the nation of Israel. And here, guess what it says? Verse 24, here's God's answer to Daniel's prayer. There will be atonement for wickedness. There will be an end to sin and transgression. It will be done with. And this is Daniel's prayer. He's confessing the sin, his sin and the sin of his people Israel. And this is the answer. That sin will be dealt with. It will be covered. I think that's such an exciting answer to prayer, that this will be done. There's a lot that's going to happen before that, as we'll see. But that is an answer to Daniel's prayer of confession. Another thing that we see in answer to Daniel's prayer is this 77s idea. And I'll get more into the numbers in a few minutes. But this prophecy concerns 77s, or 490 years, and I'll explain that connection later. But 70 times 7 is 490. 490 years, our resident math teacher is not here, I believe he's in Florida. So I can say what I want, and you guys won't catch it, right? But 490 years of in this prophecy, but that's an answer to prayer and a connection with the 490 years of Israel's disobedience for which they were punished. That's what caused the 70-year exile. You guys know that. I think I mentioned that last week. The reason for the 70-year exile was because they had missed 70 Sabbath rests of the land. In other words, 490 years of disobedience to the Mosaic Law. Basically, since they entered the land until Judah was taken by Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. 500 years of missed Sabbath, 70 years of exile. And so here, and I mentioned this last week, but Daniel's praying about the sin of the nation for the last 490 years. And in answer, God gives him the next 490 years. We'll do it. We'll have an end to sin, and we'll have this anointing of the most holy place and so on. So it's actually quite an exciting answer to Daniel's prayer, even though it's not exactly what he was envisioning, but it's a much bigger answer than that. Plus the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, which started to happen later that same year that Daniel prayed. But anyway, exciting answer to prayer, and God knew exactly what he was doing when he gave this answer to Daniel's prayer. Let's read verse 24. 77s are decreed. Here's the start of this vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's a loaded verse. I want to point out there are only three verses left after this in this chapter. They're all pretty long and they're all loaded. So the rest of our time will just be spent on these four verses. And I promise I'm going to try to get through. By the way, that handout I passed out, that's for the last verse. So don't worry about it yet, but we will be referencing that when we get to verse 27. It will draw a lot of the New Testament connections in to help us understand this future prophecy, the future part of this prophecy from Daniel 9. So just hang on to that. We'll look at that shortly. Verse 24 starts with 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. I mentioned that 77s refers to 490 years. How did I get that? Some of your versions, by the way, do you have anything else? Mine says 77s. 70 weeks. Yep. Some translations say weeks. Okay, no problem. Your version's wrong. No, I'm just joking. My version's wrong, probably. 77. So how do I get 490 years out of this? Now, if we take this as a literal week, so 70 weeks, that'd be a year and a bit, right? 52 weeks in a year, so a year, year and a third, year and a half. How do we know that this is not talking about 70 literal weeks, a year and a half? I would point out that there is a lot that has to happen in this year, and as far as we know, these things didn't happen. Especially when we talk about the coming of the Anointed One or the Messiah in verse 25 and 26, and we'll address that later. Besides the covenant and the time to set up this temple and the abolishing of its sacrifices, which hardly didn't happen in that year. But that's not good evidence, just that alone. I also want to point out, is there precedence to calling 7 years a week in Scripture? And there is. And this is where I want to show you that this 77s or 70 weeks is probably referring to 70 weeks of years or 70 groups of 7 years, which is 490 years. Leviticus 25, verse 8, you can turn there if you want, and you don't have to because for sake of time, we won't read it all. But Leviticus 25 talks about something called a Sabbath year. So when God created the world, he created it in 6 days, and there was a day of rest or a Sabbath day. he instituted that in the Mosaic Law, you know, and one of the Ten Commandments was, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but on the seventh, rest. It's a Sabbath unto the Lord. And just as God made that pattern as he created the world and he rested on the seventh day, God gave that pattern to the Israelites. Now, I believe that for the Christian today, that was fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about the Sabbath rest being a spiritual rest for us. But it is a good principle that we take a day of rest, and we have made that the Lord's day, and we take a day of rest because that's what we need as humans. We need to work hard and rest. That's scriptural. In Leviticus, Moses talks about a year of Sabbath rest as well. So even the land has this principle of letting the land rest every seventh year. And this is the sin for which Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years, because they had missed 70 of these Sabbath rests. Leviticus 25 and verse 2 says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather the crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows," and so on. Just what the land grew all on its own, going fallow, that's what they were to eat, besides what the Lord had provided for them the years before in plenty and what he preserved for them. But the land was to have a Sabbath rest every seventh year. So here we have a pattern of a week of years, or 7 years being called a week, or the seventh year being called a Sabbath year. That's kind of where this comes from, the 77s, or these 70 weeks. These are probably 70 weeks of years, 77s of years, 490 years for us laymen. 77s, verse 24, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, and so on. A key to understanding this prophecy is this statement here. They are decreed for your people and your holy city. This is talking to Daniel. Gabriel's talking to Daniel. Your people and your holy city, the Jews, the Jewish people, and the holy city of Jerusalem. That's how we would interpret this. Your people and your holy city. So this prophecy is dealing with Israel, God's very specific dealings with his chosen people, the nation of Israel. If you look later in this prophecy, there's actually kind of some breaking up, and we'll maybe address this later if I have time too, but there's 7 sevens and then 62 sevens, and then there's 1 seven. There's three groups. And what I want to say is 77s are not necessarily all in consecutive order. They're in order, but they aren't necessarily all in 490 straight years. There are breaks, and we're talking about how God is dealing with his people and with the nation of Israel and with his city. And by way of illustration, if you're kind of having trouble understanding what I'm saying, let's say for some odd reason, I'm talking about your phone, and I predict that you have 48 hours left for your phone. I know this is a strange illustration, but stay with me. You have 48 hours left for your cell phone. You would panic. You'd be like, I got to get a phone in 2 days. Otherwise, I'm going to be phoneless. But maybe what I meant was that you have 48 hours of screen time left on your phone. And if you use a half hour of screen time a day, you have 48 times 2 is 96 days left. You have almost over 3 months to get a new phone. Maybe that's what I meant. And so when you turn on your screen and send a text or do a call, your screen is on and the time is counting down. You close your phone. Oh, I'm thinking of this flip phones, which nobody has anymore. But you put your phone in your pocket and you don't look at it for 6 hours and the time stops. And then you open it again and the time starts again and the countdown carries on. And then you close it. Here I am again. You put it in your pocket and you don't look at it for another few hours and the time stops again. And so that's kind of how I see this being, with God saying that this is dealing with your people and your holy city. God can kind of pick up or kind of work with the nation of Israel, and then he can set them aside whenever he wants. And then he can pick up his timetable and his schedule again with them and start carrying on his work again, and then stop whenever he wants. He can do that. Now, that is not to say God is not involved in individuals' lives. Or even in the nation of Israel, I read this book, and I forget what it was called, but during the 67 war, and how God intervened miraculously in a few instances during this war to preserve Israel from all these nations that literally said, we want to drive them into the sea. They literally said that they wanted to wipe out the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. They actually said that. And they tried. But God miraculously intervened in some instances. So not to say that God doesn't do anything for the nation of Israel or God is not concerned about the nation of Israel. No, that's not true. God is invested in his people. But he can deal with the nation for a time and then set them aside and then pick up where he left off whenever he likes. And I want to bring us to Romans chapter 11 because this principle is kind of demonstrated here where it talks about the nation of Israel in a way being set aside. Romans 11 verse 25, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, compares them to natural branches on a tree. And he says, this is earlier in Romans chapter 11, and he says they were cut off because they rejected their Messiah. He came to that which was his own, John says in John chapter 1, and his own received him not. The Jewish people, as a whole, did not receive their Messiah. So the natural branches are cut off and put aside, and foreign branches are grafted in. This is talking about the church, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but they were all one in Christ. These foreign branches grafted in. But if you look at Romans 11:23, if you're still there, and if they do not persist, Israel, in unbelief, they will be grafted in. Listen, for God is able to graft them in again. God is able to take those branches and put them back into the root, into the vine. Mark talked about abiding, and Ryan did too from chapter 8, abiding in Christ. But he is able to graft them in again. And there is a future day, as we'll see from some of the Old Testament scriptures in a few minutes, where God actually picks up his schedule with the nation of Israel again. And he in a way, he grafts them in, and there is large-scale repentance as a whole. And now individual Jews come to Christ, and they see their Messiah for who he is. But as a whole, Israel has not. But one day they will. And so that's where we see these 70 weeks, we can have breaks in this schedule. So that will help us understand this prophecy in the future here. Hopefully I'm explaining that well enough for you. Daniel has talked a lot about the times of the Gentiles in the prophecies. We have these nations who are coming in and taking charge of Jerusalem and Judea until the great scattering of in the first century. And then Jesus even mentions the times of the Gentiles as well in, I think it's Luke 21, which is a kind of a parallel to Matthew 24. But I just want to point out in Revelation chapter 11, when we come into that last week or that the end times, the great tribulation, and we have the focus of the world back to Jerusalem. Amen. It turns back to that holy city, and the temple is mentioned there, Revelation chapter 11, and the focus of the world is on that part of the world. And that's why it's so exciting. Just in recent decades, in most of our lifetimes, well, I wasn't born until the 80s, but I'm sure Pat's old enough to remember when Israel is back in their land, 1948. Just kidding. And we see kind of the fulfillment of some of these things kind of starting to be maybe fulfilled, maybe. And God is working out his plan, and one day the focus of the world and the work of God is going to be happening in Israel among the Jewish people that spurn the Messiah as of now still. So it's quite exciting, this stuff, what God is doing. But anyway, so hopefully you understood what I was all saying, that this prophecy is for the Jews and for the holy city. God has worked with them and will one day again work with them in this final week of this prophecy. Now, it gives us in the rest of verse 24 the conclusion of this prophecy, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is the end of the 70 weeks. This is the conclusion of the 70 weeks. This is the hope that we have, that we can look forward to, that God will accomplish all of these things after the 70 weeks are completed. Now, I'm looking at these things, and I'm like, well, have any of these things happened yet? And I especially look at that atonement mentioned. I said, yeah, well, Christ died on the cross and atoned for the sins of the whole world. an end to sin, yeah, to some degree we experience freedom from the penalty and even the power of sin. I mean, we still face the consequences of sin, and we still struggle with sin every day or every week, right? You know from this past week what your heart has been like. We all have these struggles still, but are these things starting to be fulfilled? But I want to remind you, remember this is a prophecy for your people and your holy city. And again, I mentioned the Jews, by and large, have not received or applied the blood of that atonement to their lives. There is no end to the sin or the transgression. I'm jumping back to Romans 11, and I apologize for that, and you don't have to turn there. But Romans 11, verse 11, again I ask, did they, Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, inferring that Israel is still in transgression from that verse. Romans 10, 21, here's a prophecy that I think it was Isaiah wrote, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Israel is still in their sin. Israel has not finished with their transgression. Their sin, their wickedness is not yet atoned for. And so I see this as something that has not yet happened yet, this conclusion of the 70 weeks. Especially when you look at everlasting righteousness, or this, some people have called this the age of righteousness, this to seal up vision and prophecy. There are prophecies and visions that have not yet been fulfilled. John Phillips, he said, as in writing on this verse, vision and prophecy, he writes about it this way. Not, I don't want to misquote him. Not even the most obscure prophetic scripture will be overlooked. Not even the most obscure prophetic scripture will be looked up. Vision and prophecy will be all wrapped up, all completed and done with. And to anoint the most holy or the most holy place. Again, not happen, no temple. In this verse, wow. Yeah, you don't like to hear that, do you? Okay, in this verse, I see, and I will briefly talk about what we would refer to as the Messianic Age. All the major, not all, almost all the major and minor prophets talk about this age of righteousness or age of peace and prosperity in Jerusalem and in Israel. Verse 24 seems to kind of align with a lot of these verses. So Isaiah, for instance, has a ton, and I'll mention a few of them specifically, but Jeremiah has a ton, where it talks about both Isaiah and Jeremiah, about a righteous branch from David or a son of David coming to literally rule and reign from Jerusalem in righteousness. Jeremiah even calls him Jehovah Tsidkenu. He gives him a name. That means the Lord our righteousness in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, the very last words of Ezekiel, do you know what they are? The Lord is there, Jehovah Shema, another name for God. The Lord is there, speaking of the Lord reigning in Jerusalem. Zechariah talks a lot about this, how there will be, they will look on the one that they have pierced and mourn because of him. They will recognize their Messiah. It's talking about the one that they pierced. You know the one that was pierced on that cross. It talks about how a passing Jewish man will be the nations will reach out for the hem of his garment and say to this passing Jewish man, take us to the house of the Lord that we may worship the Lord together in Jerusalem. These are exciting things that have not yet been fulfilled at all. There's no way around it. These things have not been fulfilled. Peace and prosperity in Jerusalem, the lion lying with the lamb, the effects of sin will be reversed in this age of righteousness, in this millennial or messianic reign or age. The New Testament talks about the millennial reign in Revelation chapter 20, but that is not an Old Testament term. The Jews would just refer to this as a messianic age, but that equates with the millennial reign. The effects of sin reversed, a lion lying with the lamb, child playing with the asp. And I was actually working in a synagogue recently, and there's a painting on the wall, and it's the city of Jerusalem with a river flowing out of it. The river's getting wider. That's from Ezekiel. And there's a lion and lying with a lamb, with a sheep in this painting. It's just a painting. And there is a child playing with the snake and so on. A man 100 years old will be thought a mere youth. There's hope for you, Pat. I think you'll have a resurrected body at that point, so won't affect you. You'll have an eternal body anyway. But these are all wonderful things that have not yet been fulfilled in the land of Israel. And these are things that are prophesied about in many of the major and minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel here, verse 24, seems to hint at this. Besides the rock that is cut out, but not by human hands, and it crashes that statue, the rock, which is Christ, who reigns over all the kingdoms of the earth. Zechariah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, all Micah, a lot of these prophets talk about this time. Now, before these things happen, there's a lot that has to happen, these 70 weeks. And there's a time of suffering, and a lot of these prophets talk about that too. They call it the day of the Lord, or the day of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah talks about it as the day of Jacob's trouble. The great tribulation, we refer to it as a time of great suffering, especially in the latter half of the last week, great suffering for Israel. This has to happen yet before this is accomplished, verse 24. We read about a ruler in verse 27 who will come, and chapter 8 calls him a master of intrigue. Chapter 11 calls him the king who exalts himself. And then we read in the New Testament, we read about him being called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness or the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. So there's lots of names for him, but a time of terrible suffering. Zechariah 13 even says, the sheep will be scattered, 2/3 will be killed, and only 1/3 will remain. When you think of the Holocaust, 6 million killed out of 16, like almost half the Jews killed. And yet this will be much worse. 2/3 of the nation of Israel killed, 1/3 remaining. Zechariah 13 talks about that. Time of terrible suffering prior to this age of righteousness. But this is what the 70 weeks is all about. There's a lot leading up until the hope that we and Israel can have through our Lord Jesus Christ and theirs. Verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. I don't have a lot of time to get into details, but there were 4 edicts or decrees from the kings of Persia to let the Israelites go back to the land. 3 of them involved the temple. So Cyrus, when he issued his decree in 538 BC, soon after Daniel prayed, it was for the Israelites to go back to rebuild the temple, and Zerubbabel led that. And then there was another edict by Darius, I think it was in 518 BC, I think it was, where the work stopped because of discouragement and opposition, and then Haggai encourages them to carry on, and Darius issues a decree and allows them to continue the work, and the temple is completed. And then Artaxerxes, a few decades later, sends Ezra to teach the people the law of the Lord. So we have 3 edicts there, given all in the book of Ezra, told to us in the book of Ezra, that refer to the temple being built, but there's only one that we know of that talks about the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem from verse 25, and that's in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'd love to tell you the story, but I don't. But Nehemiah had heard that the temple was in ruin, or that the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins, rather. And he sat in front of the king. The king notices it, and with the queen sitting beside him, gives him permission to go back and restore the walls of Jerusalem, and gives him a lot of resources to do that. That is probably the decree that is referred to here in verse 25, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 445 BC. You know what's funny? I told you God is so specific about prophecies. God tells us a date in Nehemiah 2. It was the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That would be March of 445 BC in our terms. I just want to quickly mention, it talks about the anointed one, and some of your versions might say the Messiah in verse 25. The word there is, in Hebrew, Mashiach. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But Mashiach, which is translated as Messiah. Now that word Mashiach, and this is what the Jews will tell you from the Tanakh or their scriptures, they will say the word Mashiach, it just means anointed or anointed one. And there are many people and things that are called Mashiach in scripture. And so they don't see this as a direct prophecy about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, or their Christ whenever he comes. They see this as just any anointed one, an anointed one of God, someone to help or bless Israel. Even Cyrus in Isaiah 45 verse 1 is called Mashiach, by the way. He's called God's anointed. Isaiah 45 verse 1, and that they would apply this to him. So if you're talking to Jews about this passage, say, what about the Christ? Didn't he come already based on Daniel 9 verse 25? They will say, no, that's not the Mashiach. That's just one of God's anointed. That's just someone that God sent to help. So that's how they would respond to this. I looked for several hours this week at how the Jews would respond to this, because I thought this would be like a silver bullet. This is how you tell a Jewish person that Jesus is the Christ. But no, they don't see it this way. They interpret it in a roundabout other ways. But anyway, so that's an explanation of that. This is the only passage in which the Hebrew is translated into English as Messiah or Anointed One. In most of our translations, the King James, for instance, this is the only passage in the Old Testament where Mashiach is translated as Messiah. Otherwise, it's translated as Anointed, small a, usually, Anointed One. So this is actually based on the interpretation of the translators of our English versions that it's talking about Christ. I believe from the context, and I hope to prove it, that this is truly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when it talks about the Messiah. It certainly matches exactly what we know of later in scriptures. It mentions, no, let's look at verse 26. After the 62 sevens, so we have seven sevens and 62 sevens mentioned in verse 25. After the 62 sevens, the anointed will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, 26 mentions after the 62 sevens. I don't know why in verse 25, the seven sevens and the 62 sevens are split up. John Phillips suggested that perhaps the seven sevens refers to, 49 years, seven times seven, 49 years, would be Malachi's prophecy would have happened about 49 years after Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And maybe it's talking about the conclusion of God's word to his people through the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. And then we have this period of silence, and that's the 62 sevens before the Christ comes on the scene. And John Phillips has suggested that. I think it could just be a poetic thing. Seven sevens and then 62 sevens. In the same way that Daniel does, he talks about earlier chapter, he talks about time, times, and half a time in chapter 7. It's just, why didn't he say 3.5 years? I don't know. But he said time, times, and half a time. So that's just in reference to that. But in verse 26, we read, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Now this statement, and will have nothing, the meaning is actually unclear in the Hebrew. There's a lot of textual variations which Judaism loves in this chapter, because they can make it mean other things. Some of your versions, if you have the King James, it will say, but not for himself. And I think both contexts kind of match, but not for himself, referring to his atoning sacrifice of himself on the cross. If you look at verse 24, you read about that word atonement again. So Jesus was cut off, but not for himself. It was for the sake of the sins of the world, for us, for instance. We remembered that this morning in a beautiful service. Atoning sacrifice. Or the NIV translates it, it will have nothing, or and he will have nothing, rather. And some versions even say, and he will have no one. And that works with the context as well. I'll read it, and you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? Remember, and he will have nothing, or he will have no one. Who will speak of his descendants? He didn't have any. He had no children, for he was cut off. There's that word again. The Messiah will be cut off, Daniel 9, 26, and he will be, for he was, rather, Isaiah 53, 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And the idea of being cut off means he was killed, I don't want to say prematurely, because it was exactly in God's timetable and in his timing, but he was cut off in his youth, and in a way that we would say he died too young, or something like that. Is 33 still young? Yeah? Yeah? Good. Good. Amen. I like that. I'm 33, by the way. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, he was a brilliant detective with the Scotland Yard in the late 1800s. And he wrote this book, and I forget the name of it, but he went through the seven sevens and 62 sevens and did the math, and apparently seven sevens and 62 sevens, so 49 plus 434 is 483 years. He did the math and figured out that 483 years from the edict of the king on the based on the 1st of Nisan, 445 BC, until, you know, the 69 sevens are completed, 483 years, that brings us exactly to the 10th of Nisan, which is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey. And I encourage you to actually look at it. It's amazing how he did that. Now, just I want to mention, well, Sir Robert Anderson, he was, oh, never mind. I forget that. I was going to say, Gordy and I were actually talking about, he was a contemporary of Jan Darby, and he was also a Plymouth Brethren, but we won't hold that against him. But he was a brilliant guy, and he did this math. And I just want to say, if you do the math yourself, so 445 BC, and you 483 years would bring us, and you do the math yourself, and you would come up with 38 AD, which is later than Jesus was crucified, as we know. But what he did was he used 360-day years. Now, why did he do that? I'm sure he'd crunched some numbers and it wasn't working out for him, and so he figured out how to make it work to some degree. But why did he use 360-day years? And there is precedent for that, and there's a couple reasons. First of all, the lunar year, which the Israelites used, and the solar year, which we use, are not the same. So our years are 365 and a quarter days long, plus a little bit, because I think it's every 400 years we have another day in February, I think, or something like that. It doesn't matter. And the lunar year is 354 and something long. And the average of that is 360. So he uses this day based on Genesis 1, which says times and seasons are set by the sun and the moon. The other thing is, a lot of ancient cultures actually used 360-day years. How did their seasons keep from being offset? Well, like the Jews did it as well. They just added an extra day or month or whatever they needed once in a while. So every 3 years, the Jews would have 13 months in their calendar instead of 12. So ancient cultures would use a 360-day year, and then they'd make up for it somewhere down the road. The other thing is that, and this is perhaps the strongest case that I can say, from Scripture, 360-day years are often used in prophecy, and they're called a prophetic year. And why do I say that? It's kind of like a round number that a lot of prophecies, or some prophecies, use to just say, this is a year, 360 days. We see that, and I don't know, you don't have to look at the chart that I gave you yet, but you look at these 42 months, which are based on 30-day months, and it's called 1,260 days, if you look on that. And that's all complicated math, I'm sorry. But these 1,260 days split into 42 months is exactly 30 days a month, and you got 12 months a year, and that's 360 days a year. It's just a number that works out. And that's used in the book of Revelation, which is referencing the book of Daniel. So this is not, it's not like it's an isolated instance. We also see this in the flood, where the flood lasted, and I forget the details, but it was exactly 150 days from whatever day of the month and whatever month it was to whatever day of the month and whatever month it was. It's based on these 30-day months, right? So it's actually a really easy way to calculate prophecy based on this is how long a year is and this is whatever. In any case, Robert Anderson makes a brilliant case for it in his book, and I forget the title, I'm sorry, I should have written it down. But the Christ came in on the 10th of Nisan of 32 AD, exactly on schedule as God had predicted based on this 360-day year. Now, you would say, what's special about the 10th of Nisan? Well, let me tell you. On the 10th of Nisan, the lamb was selected for the Passover. You read that in Exodus chapter 12 and how they would select a lamb and watch it, and then 4 days later, then they would kill it and apply the blood, and that's exactly what happened with Christ. We know that from other scriptures, Christ killed on the Passover, right after the Last Supper there, the very next day, just like the Passover lamb killed for the sake of the family or the people in Exodus chapter 12. So a perfect conclusion and a perfect fulfillment of God's timetable. 2 Corinthians 5, I think it is, talks about him as our Paschal lamb or our Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. I know I'm jumping over a lot, but we're into verse 27. Oh, by the way, verse 26, it talks about a ruler who will come, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is a different ruler from the one mentioned in verse 25, which talks about the anointed one being a ruler, or the Messiah being a ruler. This is a different ruler. How do we know he comes after the anointed one is cut off? And he also seems to have a very different intention or purpose. He destroys the city and the sanctuary. He's making a covenant and then breaking it purposefully. He's setting up an abomination of desolation in the temple and so on. So this is a different man. Now, who this is referring to at the end of 26 and going on into verse 27 is difficult exactly to nail down. Ryan mentioned how in Daniel chapter 8, Ryan Martin, when he spoke on this, if you remember, he talked about how Antiochus Epiphanes was a terror on Israel, and chapter 8 talks a lot about this guy, but it seems to jump into someone that is even more sinister than Antiochus Epiphanes. And Jesus even said that. It talks about the abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes sets up, and Ryan mentioned how he killed this pig in the temple and so on and desecrated the temple. But then Jesus, this happened 200 years before Jesus came on the scene, and then Jesus comes and talks about the abomination of desolation and says that this is future yet. So, and Ryan mentioned that, and he went through it really well, so I don't have to go over it. But needless to say, sometimes Daniel's talking about this guy, and it morphs, and you'll see this especially at the end of chapter 11, and it morphs into somebody even more sinister. And someone has compared this to like a mountain range. I think, I'm sorry for quoting him again, but John Phillips again, and he compares it to a mountain range where a prophet is looking at a mountain range, and you might see, there might be multiple peaks, and from your view, and I used to go to church at a blackboard and I'd draw it for you, and that would be really handy. But as he's looking from his viewpoint, he might see two or three or four peaks all at once. And that's what John Phillips refers to prophecies like this as. Sometimes it's prophesying about two or three or four events all in the same prophecy, all with the similar events. And so Ryan explained that again, how Antiochus Epiphanes was one guy, but then Jesus still called it a future thing. And that's what that chart helps explain. So who is this ruler of the people that will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary? On one hand, it could be Titus, who comes in 70 AD and destroys the temple and Jerusalem and kills, I forget, I think it was 1 million inhabitants of Jerusalem in 68 to 70 AD. Terrible destruction, starvation, and just plain murder. And this could very well refer to him, but then it carries on with things that have not yet been fulfilled through him, especially in verse 27, things that are much bigger and deeper than just Titus's destruction of Jerusalem. And if you look at your charts, please pull them out if you have them that these young guys handed around. And I'm almost out of time here, so I'm going to maybe let you look through it on your own a little bit. But this explains, if you look in the left column, it explains each phrase, essentially, of verse 27, which seems to be talking about a future ruler who will come, a future king who sets up this abomination of desolation. And if you look in the left-hand column, and I should pull up my chart so I can tell you what's going on. Yeah, the segments of verse 27, and then in the middle column, there are verses, other verses that align or seem to be talking about the same thing as these phrases from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Some of them are from the Old Testament, a lot of them also from the book of Daniel. Some of them are from the New Testament. And referring to, by the way, future and prophetic things, the 70th week, this last week, it's talking about future, still future. The first one about this covenant, I put as, you'll see how it has grayed, it's kind of faded. What's it called when you in Excel you put a format the background into a different color? And it's shaded. Sorry. It's shaded because for this top one about the covenant of death from Isaiah 28, I'm conjecturing that this is what Isaiah was talking about, but I do not know for sure. And then also in my notes, this is just a guess that the covenant, from the context, I am deducing that the covenant that this guy makes with the nation of Israel refers to a promise of peace, or at least temporary peace, and permission to build the temple. That's just my guess, my deduction from looking at the context of this passage. I do not know for sure. But the rest of it, I can kind of align with what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and the fulfillments mentioned in the book of Revelation, which are still future. that line up with Daniel 9:27. And so you can look at those as you like. I just want to mention it mentions the middle of the seven in verse 27. Notice all these references to the seven-year period that is broken up. There's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years based on a 360-day year. There's time, times, and half a time mentioned both in Daniel and in Revelation. There's 42 months mentioned twice in the book of Revelation and so on. 3.5 years. So when it talks about the middle of the seven or the 70th week, this 1 week of years, 7 years from Daniel 9:27, this is a pattern that we see through the rest of Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation. There are 2 3.5-year periods, the middle of the seven, broken up. The daily sacrifice abolished, mentioned several times. Specifically, I don't think that's mentioned in the New Testament, but the New Testament does talk a lot about a tribulation temple. That is mentioned a few times. The abomination that causes desolation, again, mentioned 3 or 4 times in the book of Daniel, 4 times, in fact. Jesus mentions it as future still in Matthew and Mark, 2 Thessalonians 2, kind of, and Revelation 13, verse 14, kind of hint at this as well, where we have the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple of God. If that's not an abomination of desolation, I don't know what is. He kills all those that do not worship him. And then the end that is decreed is poured out on him, the very last statement, and some similar verses from Daniel chapter 7, 8, 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation 19. I encourage you to look over those and look up those verses if you're curious. I don't have time to go through them except to say that Daniel 9 verses 25 to 27, this prophecy of the 70 weeks, very closely aligns with the rest of Scripture. The first 69 sevens already fulfilled from Nehemiah to Christ, the last 70th week prophesied also about in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the book of Revelation, still in the future. Hopefully that explains this passage. Now, as far as really quickly for some practical application, I don't want to take a lot of time, but the church today is, and it's unfortunate, is turning against the Jewish people to some degree. And I just want to challenge you to love the Jewish people. God does. God has a really deep heart for them. He wants them to see him, repent, see him as the Messiah, or see Christ as the Messiah, and repent of their sin. This will happen one day, but I just want to encourage us, do not join with much of our society in, I can't quite get the word, but degrading the Jews. Anti-Semitism has no place in Scripture, but God loves the Jews and there is a future for them. So that's one thing I want to encourage you. If you know any, preach the gospel to them. This is one thing I have some contact with some work for some conservative and Orthodox Jewish people, and it's such a privilege to talk to them of Scriptures. But don't forget to talk about Christ with them. The Lord came to save them as well. The other thing I want to mention from Luke chapter 21, which is talking about these things, and I just want to quickly read a couple verses. Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 34. Let's start at verse 32. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21, verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The Lord's word will be fulfilled. Do you believe that? He's coming again. Stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is near. This should affect your prayer, as I mentioned in verse 36. Be always on the watch and pray. This will also affect your life. Verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. We are stewards. We are to be stewards of everything that God has given to us, including our time. Dissipation refers to, I think the meaning of that is kind of like waste. How much do we waste on things that are trivial and don't matter when we have such a blessed hope of the Lord coming and restoring all these things mentioned in Daniel 9:24, this age of righteousness. We can thank God we have a taste of this righteousness that we have through Christ. We have been our sin has been atoned for. We have a way out from temptation. The power of sin is really limited in our lives, and one day we will be free of even the very presence of sin. This is exciting stuff, and yet we waste our time on these trivial things. Do not waste your life on dissipation, drunkenness, or the anxieties of life. Oh, we have to live in this world, and it's tough, but there is something far greater. Stand up, lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. I'd love to go into some more practical things, but this is all I have time for. So hopefully this challenges and encourages us this week to live for Him. Let's close in prayer, and hopefully you understood what I was saying. I'm sorry if you didn't. You can ask me after. I don't have all the answers, but I can try to help you understand if I didn't say something clearly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed many things to us, at least what we need, and so many details we'd love to know more of. Or maybe not. It made Daniel sick to see some of these things. But Lord, we pray that we would be like Daniel and that we would have a life of prayer, a life of personal relationship with you, a life of abiding with you, even when the times are tough, even when we're persecuted or facing temptation, or even if nobody is watching, like what Mark was saying, do we do what we should do when nobody's watching? Father, help us not to compromise. Lord, I pray that I would have been clear in what I was trying to share here. I pray that your word would be explained by your Spirit to all of our hearts, and that we would be sensitive to his leading and his guidance into the truth, his guidance for us to the truth. Thank you for the Lord's promise of his return. We pray that we would have this hope and not lose sight of it, and that we would share the good news with our coworkers and our friends and neighbors and family members, maybe even for some of us who do not know you. In Jesus' name, amen.